So today's a little bit of a different morning, and I'm not going to preach this morning, but many of you know that we've been going through this sermon series called Fear Not, and we're looking into just what is fear and what does anxiety look like in the world that we live in today, and how does our Lord speak into the brokenness of that fear and anxiety, and how does he bring about, how does God bring about healing in the midst of that fear and anxiety, but also how can God leverage and use that, the broken things that we deal with in this life to bring about his purposes. And so today we're not gonna preach on that, but today we wanna hear from some of the brothers and sisters who are a part of our community who work in mental health. And so I wanna invite our panel to come on up this morning, and you guys can welcome them as they come on up. And if you did just get up and pray, don't get too comfortable, because we're going to pray. Come up and pray for these guys in a little bit. But here, I'll sit over here. All right. So, guys, thank you so much for being here this morning. You guys can share those. And we just wanted to, I wanted to start this morning, and we'll go right down the row. If you guys could just share with us a little bit about who you are and what you do, and what you know, what this call has looked like in your life for what you're doing.
Sure. So I'm Chris. I work right now. I work part time as a therapist. I'm a LMHC licensed mental health counselor. And I work part-time providing therapy to mainly men, but also women, but really around anxiety, adult anxiety, relationship issues, and a lot of men's issues. I got my start actually by accident because I wanted to go to medical school, tried multiple years, could not get in, so it was just a failure overall. And I did a lot of praying, fasting, figuring out what I should do next. And at the time, I was working at a psych hospital with adolescents. And so I really loved that work. I loved working with teenagers. And so I felt the call to come and be a mental health therapist. And so I got my start. I got my specialty. My real specialty is working with adolescents with sex offending behaviors and problem sexual behaviors. As part of that is also a lot of complex and developmental trauma. So I have a lot of experience doing that. And then I've also done a lot of work with BEST, the emergency services team in Boston. So I go to different places like hospitals or homes doing crisis evaluations and seeing if people need a higher level of care. So that's where I've been. That's been my journey here.
Awesome. Thanks.
Hi, everyone. I'm Ruth Doughton. I am an adult psychiatrist, and I am working full time at a federally qualified health center in the south end of Boston. In my current setting, the largest demographic that I work with is immigrant populations, mostly from Latin America, but I do work with varied populations. I've worked with kind of all different types of people. I'm a general adult psychiatrist, so I pretty much work with everything from anxiety, depression, schizophrenia, ADHD, bipolar, everything. But I do have, generally, I do try to take a more kind of holistic approach rather than just kind of medication. But do you want me to talk about how I got here right now?
Why don't we'll come back to that. Thanks, Ruth.
Hi, my name's Brendan Collins. I work as a peer support specialist at a day center for folks with mental illness. A peer support specialist is most everyone on staff. Everyone else is a clinician in some way. I am there as someone who's experienced some of the difficulties that people there are going through. So, you know, kind of an insider, ombudsman for. The things that got me there, one, I'm sober, happy to announce 1,579 days sober.
Woo!
I'm also autistic, so I'm way happier to tell you that 1,579 is a prime number. I've been dealing with anxiety, depression my whole life. things are better now. I indeed have treatment resistance depression, which she'll tell you means we tried. So I think, am I done then? Yeah.
Yeah.
Hi guys again. My name is Ishnane. I am a psychiatric nurse practitioner. So I currently work for myself. I have a private practice. Before I was working at an organization called Boston Healthcare for the Homeless, and I did that for about 10 years. So similar to Ruth, I'm a medication prescriber and I work with adults. So I have seen a lot in that space.
So one of the things I'm curious and I'd love for us to be able to hear is, and in no particular order, you guys can just share as you feel ready, but how have you felt particularly led into the field that you're doing? How has God been a part of that journey and saying like, okay, I think this is the role, this is the career that I want to go to and serve?
I'll go. Yeah. All right. So. For me, I started out, I guess my senior year of high school, I was taking a class called Facing History in Ourselves, and the primary focus was on World War II and what was happening within the U.S. at that time. And so it was kind of like an in-depth look into pretty much the atrocities of World War II. And so for me, during that time, I was wondering, like, how could people be so horrible to other people? What's kind of going on in their psyche? So that's kind of what led me into that, into the world of psychology. But I wrote down my answers so I wouldn't, like, ramble. I think that for me, as I kind of got into the world of psychology, I initially wanted to become a psychologist. And so I started working in an emergency room, at Boston Medical Center, and kind of was introduced to the homeless population in that space, and which is very interesting. They're an interesting group of folks. So I started that when I was 19, and I had worked with the homeless population up until last September. And I feel like God has been doing a work in the sense of, like, he's softened my heart to them. And I learned a lot. And I learned, I would say, really and truly, what it looks like to go into dark places and hold space for people that most folks would normally ignore or even want to ignore. And I think what I feel like God is teaching me now in my work in private practice is how to trust him in a different way.
So when I was getting sober, I was in recovery, and recovery was a lot of group meetings, group therapy. And I think people have this kind of, wouldn't want to be in that kind of atmosphere, but I really enjoyed it, oddly. I found I could connect to people really well. As an autistic person, I find, a lot of discourse is very surface, and I kind of don't care how the weather was or the ride here, your marriage is falling apart. How about we talk about that, That seems more important, but you just can't. But in those groups, you get the bare souls of people looking for help, and then you can help them. Giving someone a raise, that'll make them maybe a little happier, but like turning around their perspective on all these things that have happened in their lives and getting them towards a place where they can be happy. My job, like, it means a lot more than like boosting third quarter sales, probably pay more if I boosted third quarter sales, but so just that ability to connect to people and hear people, I learn a lot more about myself I see the ways people go through illness and the depth of illness, like she was saying, and then just a huge blessing of the job. You know, Chris and I were talking about this yesterday, is that people bear their souls to you. You know, it's been a few times people have said, "I've never told these things to anyone before," and it's, you know, it's humbling to hear that, but it's also powerful to, you know, let that person speak for the first time about something that's been in here for so long. That, you know, and those are the things I want to hear, you know? I don't want to hear about the drive-in, you know? So it's a blessing being able to hear it and maybe do something, yeah.
So I did not think I was going to be a psychiatrist. Had zero plans for that. I did know that I was going to be a doctor from as young as I can remember. That was the only thing I ever wanted to do. So I guess God put that desire on my heart when I was a really young child. But I thought I was going to be a primary care doctor. I wasn't sure what kind, but I was pretty set on that. So I was in the primary care track. There was a primary care track and a psychiatry track in my med school. And I was in the primary care track. I had a primary care scholarship. And that was my plan. And so I remember, the way med school is set up, the first 2 years are, well, back then, the first 2 years are kind of your book learning, the second 2 years are clinical rotation. So I remember in the first 2 years when I would learn about psychiatry, like the pathophysiology and everything, I was like, oh, this is interesting. But I was like, I enjoy this, but it's not going to be what I'm going to do. And then I got into my clinical rotations, and the way that my schedule happened to be set up, I had an elective before I had any prerequisites, so like my core surgery or medicine rotation. And so one of the very short lists of things I could do was child psychiatry. So I was like, that sounds like it will be fun and easy. And so I chose that. And I really enjoyed it. One of the things I was interested in as like thinking about primary care was like a more holistic model, like the biopsychosocial model, which basically looks at not just like biologically what's going on, but like psychologically, socially, like how are these things impacting your illness, your wellness, right? And so I really liked that in a psychiatry model, especially child, it kind of automatically integrates those things. And also you're working on an interdisciplinary team. And so I really liked that. So I was like, okay, maybe I should keep this on my radar. So as I'm going through the year, I find myself gravitating towards those patients who others would deem difficult or the psych patient. So you're usually assigned one or two patients as a medical student, and they would say, oh, give that one to Ruth. Those difficult patients. And I just found myself having a compassion for those patients and a desire to advocate for them, because the truth is they do not get the same care as other patients. And so by the time I got to my psychiatry rotation, which was my second to last rotation, I was like, yeah, I think this is what I want to do. I did have my core medicine rotation after that, and was like, do I want to do medicine? But by that time, I'd already decided psychiatry. So I think how I saw God leading me, well, one, it was like kind of humbling myself to say, to put aside my preconceived biases, maybe against psychiatry in the mental health field, to say, hey, I need to just like go where God is leading me and where my heart is, and that's with this patient population. And secondly, just like how that year was structured, because had it been structured a different way, I might have ended up in a different field or had a last minute change of, you know, decision just based on when you have to have a decision by. So, yeah.
And as I said, I wanted to be a doctor. I couldn't. And I think God truly put me in a place that really built on the kind of the talents and skills that I didn't even realize I had. Like, I had a really good, calm demeanor, you know, most of my life. And I didn't realize that that's like a super useful tool when working with sex offenders and complex and developmental trauma. You really need that. And I love trying to figure out the puzzle of why the brain works the way it does. And that's exactly what you're trying to do when you're trying to unravel this developmental trauma. Why is this 13-year-old acting like this? Why is this 15-year-old acting like this when they've just really missed a lot because of the trauma? They've missed a lot of developmental milestones. So really, they're more like 5 or 6 years old. And that to me was super fascinating. And I learned the level of compassion for this population that people don't really want to work with. The majority of people, when you're, you know, most, nobody here like this, but when you're in grad school, a lot of classmates don't want to work with domestic violence perpetrators, sex offenders. They want to work with the survivors and the victims. And there's less people that want to work with the people doing this harm, but they've also went through a lot of difficult stuff. And so it's built a lot of compassion for me in terms of just understanding and just hearing these stories. Like Brendan mentioned, it's super humbling and it's really a privilege. When people are telling me their stories, I'm like, I can't believe I get to hear this story. I can't believe somebody's gonna willingly tell me this deep, dark hurt in their life. And now I work with a lot of men, and you know, when I do a lot of the intakes, they're talking about this anxiety, talk about this depression, that's fine. But really what I hear and what comes out over time is they're just feeling lonely. They don't feel a support, they don't have friends, they don't have anybody around them. And so to me, that's something I care a lot about in terms of suicide is something I really care a lot about and community. And so working with men who are at a high risk because they get older and we don't have social supports, it's really empowering, really a privilege for me to even be able to support people like that.
Cool. Thanks, guys, so much. So kind of piggybacking off of how God kind of led you into this space and, you know, some closed doors and open doors and things like that. But what about, like, as you are entering into your work and doing the work that you do now, talk about the intersection of your own faith in the midst of that work. I know that sometimes you can't share your faith with people that you're working with necessarily, and yet you are, you know, followers of Jesus who are going into these spaces where you're working with those folks. So what does that look like? How does your faith inform you in what you do?
Yeah, I'm interested to see what everybody else says, because when I was working with a lot of teenagers, one of the things I couldn't wrestle with was a lot of them, because of their developmental history and their trauma, they haven't really developed a good sense of abstract thought, yes, which is like thinking beyond things that you can't actively touch. So in my mind, and also a lot of them had family situations where like a lot of that tension is, you know, my dad or my parents or caregivers are supposed to protect me. I understand that, but also they're their source of danger. And so there's always that tension inside their head of like, I need to trust them, but I also they're their source of danger. And so in my mind, I could never really wrap, I don't really have an answer. Like, how could somebody who doesn't understand abstract beliefs and thoughts really wrap their head around an all-powerful God? And like, they kind of understand it because people talk about it, but how could they truly internalize it? I don't know. With adults, obviously, it's a little bit easier because they've mostly developed that mindset. And I just find it more interesting, how do I balance not pushing them one direction or the other, but letting them, how do I show that love? How do I continue to be that support and move them in a forward direction, wherever that is, but they need to come to that conclusion or they need to come to that direction on their own. Because sometimes they do want to pursue, you know, a religion or a faith or Christianity, and it's hard for me to like hold back and say, yeah, at least you start doing this and start doing this. But it's also letting them come to that and kind of exploring it on their own. So neutrally, but also kind of holding that space for them.
Yeah. So I see. Wait, what was the question? I forgot.
How does your faith inform you?
Oh, yeah, yeah. So I have ADHD, so sometimes space out. Well, I think in my job, when people share those things with you, I think you get, and I don't want to overstate this, but you get a little bit more to see them the way God sees them. Yeah. You know, God knows all these things about them, mm-hmm. but no one else does. You know, they haven't told anyone else. They might have prayed to God about it, but they've never said it out loud, you know? And so to get a picture of this person much more whole, and why they are having difficulties, you know, those are the conversations a religious person would have with God. and I'm not taking his place. Another thing that kind of got me there is I went through parts of AA, and there's a calling for a higher power there. You know, we can argue about AA. It's got some history, a political awkwardness. But for me, that calling to a higher power and recognizing that your problems are bigger than yourself, or can be bigger than yourself, and unsolvable by yourself. You know, you need to find something more powerful than you or your willpower. Willpower never got anyone sober. So, you know, but God has. And then it, just in another way, you know, I try to bring forgiveness to people. You know, someone has so much hurt towards other people in their lives, and people don't want to hear you need to forgive them. You know, I say, hey, you don't need to do it to their face. You know, I can imagine that would be hard and not helpful. The other person doesn't care. But do it for yourself, you know. That hatred is poison you took yourself. Forgive and, you know, just like God forgives. You know, God can do it easily. Let's find out how. Let's see if we can mimic that.
I can say that in my training, there was very little about spiritual, definitely not religious incorporation into your practice. I remember there was one workshop about that topic, and it made a lot of my colleagues very uncomfortable. So I would say, as far as like what kind of formal preparation we have or any of your mental health providers might receive through their training, unless they have personal experience and or have like intentionally sought out that sort of like training, they're not gonna be getting that in most of your typical, you know, training. Higher education for those sorts of fields. I would just say that to preface like the background. But as far as what I do, I think just sort of holding space for that. I talk about the biopsychosocial model, but it really should be the biopsychosocial spiritual, because like that is another huge dimension of someone's life that is hugely important. I mean, even if someone identifies as atheist, like, that still like is a huge component of their identity and is gonna impact them and like their existential, like where they are, their existential like space is gonna affect how they feel. I certainly try to incorporate like just getting a sense of where they are in that space and holding space for that. Like if a patient, And a lot of times patients don't feel comfortable talking about it. You know, they might say like, oh, I feel so much better today this month. And I'll be like, oh, like, has anything changed? Like what's been going on? And they might say like kind of sheepishly like, oh, well, I went to church the last two Sundays. And I'll be like, that's great. That's amazing. Let's make that part of your treatment plan, you know? I try and meet the patient where they are and hold space for that. Certainly I'm not directing, you know, in that way. But also just like personally for me, you know, I see my work as a calling to see Jesus in my patients, you know, as the least of these. And I don't mean to say that in like a condescending way, because like the majority of individuals in this room will meet criteria for some mental health disorder. But like in that, I do feel like a particular calling for people with serious mental illness, and that's like people who basically like cannot hide it, right? Like these are people who have like a psychotic illness, like such severe depression that like they cannot function. And like those are people that like there's just not space for in society. Those are the people that I really feel called to work with, and just that I feel part of my work is not just to try to heal or reduce their symptoms, but also to provide space for them where they like are treated with dignity and respect. And so I show the love of Christ in that way.
Wow, you guys are so good. I feel like for me, I'm a little like, I don't know, I feel like I'm a little covert about it. I'm a little sneaky and I might insert Christian things I might therapize it a little bit, you know? Like, I'm a little covert with it, but for me, firstly, I have to lean very much into God's wisdom because I need it when, as you guys were saying, like, people are coming in and they're telling you so many deep, 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 deep things or secrets or whatever that they might be struggling with. So sometimes it's like, God, how can I possibly help this person? Like, I don't have the knowledge and the breadth that, like, this isn't, I've never seen this in a textbook before, you know? So sometimes it's kind of like, God, I really need your help here. How can I help this person? So I find that I have to, firstly, just pray sometimes, just maybe sometimes as the person speaking to me, I'm just like, God, help me, give me the answer here on how to, like, move forward. But I think sometimes when I think about like when I find that I'm mostly focusing on like what I've learned in school or from my colleagues or from work, and sometimes I'm like, oh, I've seen a case like this before, I find that I sometimes miss what God is doing in this person's life. And so for me, I've learned to sit back and kind of have like this running prayer, like, God, give me eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what you're doing in this person's life so that I can meet them where they are. And meeting them where they are, similar to what you guys are saying, is like, it doesn't mean like I'm, you know, telling them like Jesus is, you know, I'm not coming in constantly with Jesus, but I might be saying something similar to Proverbs, and maybe if an atheist has never heard it before, they might be like, oh, that's, you know, I haven't heard that before. Where did that come from? And then that might spark a, you know, a conversation. It might not. But it usually might leave them with some kind of like, oh, that's something for me to think about. I think one of the things that I can see is that for me, I'm able to pray specifically when I'm able to sit and have space for this person. And praying specifically, not always with the person. Sometimes if the opportunity presents itself, I'll pray with a patient if they want to. But I'll find that, like, and this is a plug for Tuesday night Bible study, just so you guys, you know. But on Tuesday night Bible study, we learned this word, and I might butcher it because it's in Greek, agonizomai, which means to contend. And what I've learned is in that space of seeing patients and clients, it's I'm contending for them when I pray for them. So outside of me meeting with them, yeah, our session may end, but I find that after that, it's like, God, you know, this person just opened up this door of whatever secret or whatever thing that they're struggling with. How can I contend for them? And that's me going back and praying for them in my own quiet time.
I just had another quick point. We've mostly been talking about how our relationship with God and our clients, you know, we're using God, you know, for them, but we also need God for us. You know, it's just hard to take on all of this stuff. You know, you want to fix everything, you can't. Yeah. You know, I can't say something that's going to make dementia go away. And so at some point you just gotta clock out and put it in his hands.
That's a good segue to just our final question, which is, you know, here we've been talking about anxiety for the past several weeks. I'd say most people in this room are affected in some way by anxiety, whether we're dealing with it in our own lives or there are people that we love dearly who are dealing with it. I'm just curious, what advice do you guys have as followers of God in the space who are dealing with this in our world? What advice do you have for us so that we as a church and we as followers of Jesus can live in these lives where we're wrestling with anxiety or there are people that we love wrestling with anxiety? What advice do you have for us?
Yeah, if you are experiencing anxiety, if you think you're experiencing anxiety, I think it's worth going to talk to somebody, you know, whether it's pastors, whether it's a professional, but talking to somebody about it, because, you know, feeling of being alone and feeling you're suffering, it doesn't have to sit like that. You know, there's lots of supports out there. In terms of supporting somebody, there's a few things I would tell you to think about. Number one is, yes, you should pray for them, but really, you know, when we were going through, like, we had like 8 months of sleep regression with Caden, and he was like waking up multiple times a night, crying for like an hour and a half. You know, the worst thing that somebody could say to us was, it'll pass, it'll get better. It's the worst thing.
How many times did I say that to you?
and I'm not saying that, like, everybody says it, because it's kind of true, but also, like, you're trying to make us feel better. Don't try to make people feel better, right? Don't say, just pray about it, it'll be okay. Like, that's one of the worst things you could say. Don't just sit there with them, listen to them. I always think of Lord of the Rings at the end of the third movie when Frodo can't go on. Samwise picks him up and says, I'm going to carry you the rest of the way. That's what I always envision is, like, we shouldn't be forcing people to do something, but if they need help, let's support them as much as possible. Let's carry the burden as much as possible, you know, without putting ourselves out too much. But we should be supporting them and sitting with them, not trying to, like, a lot of times, like, we're just saying things that make ourselves feel better about somebody telling us a hard thing. And it's really important to think about, how do we just sit there and let them share this difficult thing, like whether they're struggling with this or they can't focus or they can't do this or that. How do we sit there? And the third thing is, if you are frustrated about dealing with it and supporting somebody, it's okay. Find somebody to share that with. Find somebody to vent to. It's okay to vent and be angry about it, be annoyed, be frustrated if you're dealing with somebody with this, because it is frustrating. Because if you're, like, trying to get things done and it's, like, getting in the way, that's normal. Talk to somebody. Find a support group and find ways to vent about it. You know, that's a perfectly normal feeling, just like anxiety is a normal feeling. You feeling frustrated is also normal and reasonable.
I agree with all of that. I would also say of course, there are cases of anxiety which are pretty situational, related to things that do pass and do change. But in general, if nothing changes or you don't do anything different, you will continue to feel the same way. And I tell patients this all the time. If you're feeling anxious and you're hesitant to go and seek professional help, that's understandable. I would recommend trying to do something different. I mean, certainly talking to someone so that you're not alone. And thinking about, like I've talked about, like, I do try and take a holistic approach, like thinking about, like, things like sleep, social connection, getting some exercise, fueling your body well, all of these things, getting time outside, like, all of these things are really important. And so, like, even taking, like, maybe just focusing on one of those things. Like, if you feel like you have the capacity to try and make some changes on your own and you don't want to seek professional help, you could try something like that. If you're like, I can't do this, like, I need help, then someone can help you do those things or work on therapy or medication if you need. The other piece I'll say is, and I'm blinking. 1 second. I'm having an ADHD moment.
It's my job.
If you are looking, or let's say that you've had some help, you've gotten help, but it's been a frustrating or disappointing experience, please don't give up. If you've met with one mental health provider, you've met with one mental health provider. Mm. Unfortunately, they're not all great, or they could be great, just not for you, and it's not a good fit.
Yeah, finding a therapist is like dating.
It is, unfortunately. So I would encourage you to keep looking. And one thing, like I mentioned, you know, if your faith is an important part of your life, which I would imagine is for most people in this room, I would encourage you to seek out. It doesn't have to be a faith-based therapist, or you're probably not going to find a faith-based psychiatrist. I don't know that those are, you know, they advertise themselves so that way, but you know, just finding someone who is, you know, open to having those conversations with you. Like, certainly if they have a screening interview, bring that up, see how they feel that. Because it's going to be a therapeutic mismatch if you feel like that is just something that they cannot, you know, they're not comfortable incorporating into your sessions or into your treatment. So that's what I'll say.
And just to, from the inside, you know, she's mentioning all these self-care things. Like, if someone's waking up at 6:30 in the morning, having a salad and going for a run, you know, that person probably doesn't have depression in the first place. So those things can be very hard. And one thing, not wrong to say those things, but for someone who's dealt with it, it can be at times almost accusatory to hear, like, these are all the easy things you can do, when those things are really hard for you to do. Mm. And it almost kind of makes it seem like your fault for not being able to do it the way others can, you know? People on Insta are doing it. You know, and so that can kind of certainly advance your anxiety, your depression, your sense of self-being. And then another entirely separate thing I wanted to add is don't let yourself fall into a trap of, like, moral relativism. You know, we watched this thing about the Congo, you know, and folks are, you know, struggling to find food, don't know if their, you know, their crop is going to be enough to feed themselves. Well, it's like, but have you ever had your manager call you into his office? You know, like, we can have anxiety that's real, right? It doesn't have to be that kind of anxiety. So talk to people who will validate and understand that, you know, what you're dealing with is true to you. And so, you know, when you're thinking, am I an anxious person? Which anxiety is more than just a feeling, you know. You might be, there's anxiousness, you know. I'm anxious about speaking in front of a whole bunch of people. And there's anxiety, which is, I never go to the bathroom well, you know? I'm constantly shaking. I have cortisol running through my body constantly, you know? If you have those things, you have anxiety. You need help, you know? That's not how you have to live. And so don't be afraid to think that your problems aren't real or deserving of help. Or that you are deserving of help, because you are, you know? Yeah. And there's someone that can do that for you. But first you need to think that you're worth it, which can be very hard for people with mental illness.
I would second everything that you guys have said. They're the professionals. I'm just here.
I'm not a professional.
But yeah, I 100% agree. If you're dealing with anxiety, and sometimes I have people who come in and they don't even realize that they're struggling with anxiety. They're just kind of like, oh, I'm just like I'm a tense person, and I just cry at the, you know, drop of a hat. Or and so I would say that sometimes anxiety might not be what you think it is. You know, you might think like, oh, I'm a sensitive person, or I'm just really irritable, or like, it's, you know, when you think of anxiety, you're thinking of the person sometimes who's like, you know, you're sitting in a corner and you're just kind of tense the entire time. It might not come out and present that way. So it can feel isolating. And it can feel like it is like you, no one relates to you, but I guarantee you that that you shouldn't worry alone, and that if you talk to someone, friends, family, a professional,
it's like shining a light in a dark place. And for those of us who have loved ones who are struggling with anxiety, it's just as hard for them as it is for you, and if not more so. So be gracious, be patient, and also for yourself, just realize that you don't have to carry the burden of, I have to help this person by myself. You can also reach out and get help and get resources to help you to take care of your loved one as well.
Awesome. Well, guys, in the interest of time, I'm just going to pray for them while they're up here. But if we could join together in agreeing, praying for them, just extend your hand towards each of them. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you provide people that actually care about the depths of what so many of us are wrestling with and people that we love are wrestling with. So I pray that you would be with Chris and Ruth and Brendan and Ishnane and the other mental health professionals who are here in our church even this morning, God, that you would just lay your hand upon them. Holy Spirit, would you go with them? Would you give them words when they need words? God, as Brendan and Ruth were saying, would you give them eyes to see people the way that you see them, God, so that they might be able to care for them the way that you care about them, God. And so encourage them in the work that they do and remind them that you are with them every step of the way. God, we lift all this up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much.